right down the street from me, mm-hmm. and I'm ever so grateful for the way that you poured us. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's good news. And that's what what I always call redemptive relationships are about planting seed and trusting God that He will do the work that He has promised to do. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 15, and we're going to read actually a familiar passage from John chapter 15 this morning. Now, we have had a jam-packed worship service. It's been a little bit different, a little bit extra going on, extra songs, extra testimonies, and all these things. And we are trusting that the Lord is in control of these things. And just thankful for what God is doing and how we've had this opportunity to praise Him. If you've turned in your Bibles to John chapter 15, please stand momentarily if you can. If you have the physical ability to do so. If not, just keep your seat. But John chapter 15, and I want to read just one verse. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Let us pray. Father, this morning we do commit ourselves to this, and especially as we consider this passage out of John and various other passages that teach us that when we come to you in prayer, we have this surety as your children that you will answer us according to your will in Christ Jesus. Father, we commit ourselves. We commit ourselves to the learning of your word. Help us to respond in obedience, help us to respond in a way that would bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I would like to take a brief moment this morning. And when I say brief, that usually means long. But I would like to take this opportunity this morning and just kind of pause for a second. Not from the sermon series, but as a reminder, because we've been in the sermon series for quite some time now, and just reflect back for a few moments to kind of bring our thinking along to where we are and why we are where we are in this moment in time. You know, if we could, you can see it on the screen there, that the title of this series is Revolution and Resistance, How to Live Counter to the Culture That You Find Yourselves In. Now, granted, I do admit that this sermon title is a little bit risque in that when you bring up these words, revolution and resistance, what that may conjure in the mind and all of these things. But here's the reality. We are definitely living in a very revolutionary time in our own culture. When I say revolutionary, it's because our culture has been quickly shifting generally in one direction because of the larger political influences in our land. But in reality, as the church, how is that to affect us? Do we go with the flow? Or does the Bible say something different about us as His people? And I do believe that it is that we do have the responsibility to be that resistance to the culture that we find ourselves in. Hence, the subtitle of this is How to Live Counter to the Culture That You Find Yourself In. And that is important for us today because I say this, it is a difficult and it is becoming increasingly difficult for the church to live counter to the culture that it finds itself in. For a long time, and I don't say this, I say it with caution, that for too long the church has walked lock and step with the culture. And even though we have a Judeo-Christian background and a Judeo-Christian ethic that has existed for a long time, what happens over time is because we recognize that the founding of our nation often was based upon this Judeo-Christian ethic and biblical standards. What has happened is that the world has melded itself to this system, and what we've done, we've incorporated the world's way of thinking as if in some type of synchronistic way of thinking. Now, it's easy for us to look at places like Guatemala or animistic places in the world where there's this syncretism of their beliefs and their cultures melded into maybe Catholicism, where you have this Mayanism / Roman Catholicism that's melded into one religion. And it's easy for me as an American to identify, oh, look at that, how that's just blended together and so wrong in so many ways. But yet I am blind to the very things that we blend together in our own culture. There is a difference. And part of our resistance to the cultural shift that's going on is being able to recognize that we have a responsibility as born-again Christians, as the people of God, as the church of God, however you want to put it, to walk in a way that is A, biblical. And when I say biblical, what I mean is a way that God desires us to live in this world. Okay? Do we have this responsibility to live in a certain way? And part of that way is always living out what we would consider biblical principles in our lives and living in such a way that is we are salt and light in which the world that we live in. And we started out in the introduction and talked about in John chapter 17, and we talked about the basis for countercultural Christianity and how we should live. Then I talked about spiritual warfare for a couple of weeks in realizing that in what we see going on and all these things, the change in post-COVID, post-9/11 world, is that we're... To me, I think it's quite clear that there is a spiritual war that's going on for the soul of a nation. And that spiritual warfare, I entitled Light versus Darkness. And the ideas coming out of Paul's teachings in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, and taking on and putting on the whole armor of God. In the next section, I talked about the importance of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, and I've talked about, you know, the doctrine of sin and being able to understand how, also beyond that, our identity in Christ, how we can be, in one sense, as Martin Luther talked about at one time, how we can be simultaneous sinners and saints. In other words, we recognize that the Bible talks about us as sinners, but when we come to faith in Christ, His righteousness is applied to us. And we looked at the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2 and how we should live life in light of that, who I am in Christ and all the riches that He has given you and I. Then thirdly, I talked about in the area of doctrine is that we need to build biblical convictions, that the Word of God kind of becomes the very basis. This is God's revelation to us. And this gives us the insight on how we should live and all of these things. And this was really about doctrine. Doctrine is simply truth that we hold to. Truth that exists in the Scripture that we identify. Is what, in another way that we would consider it, is maybe orthodoxy. This is something that we identify as being true about who the person of Christ is, or about the reality of man's sinfulness, and we acknowledge it, we hold to it. This is Christian doctrine and why doctrine matters. But then we moved a little bit further. And we moved further into why theology matters and why theology for everything. And we talked about the importance, because what happens when we move from doctrine to theology is this. Everyone's laughing. I must have said something. It was not me. A theology for everything. We have that here. That's what's funny. Possibly four messages. Well, I do have a count right here, and there's been 9 messages thus far. Today will be 10, and there's probably 2 more coming. Anyway, but this theology, when we move from doctrine to theology, really what we're doing is we're moving from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthopraxy being right practice. The importance of a good theology is, for example, when we've been talking about suffering and we talk about persecution, these are not just abstract subjects that stuck to the side of a wall. But when we study and we say this is a theology of suffering and persecution, what we do is we take the subject of theology and suffering and we look at it as it relates to who God is. So as a Christian, you and I, we just don't think about suffering from our cultural context or persecution from a cultural context, but we begin to train ourselves to see and to think that suffering and persecution, as God's word teaches us about it, as we relate to it. See, none of us, or at least in our own times when we think about suffering, at least in the common conversations of our time, that suffering comes when? What does the culture say these days? Suffering comes when oppressive people, does this sound familiar? When an oppressive people place their power over an oppressed people, and that's how maybe suffering is defined within our cultural context. The haves who have, those who have money, oppress the poor. That is our cultural context. But is that in any way related to what the Scripture teaches us? Absolutely not. The Scripture has a very different view of suffering as it relates to God, and what God's Word teaches us, and what we have to be able to do is identify and make the distinction between the culture that we live in and the culture that God wants us to see and to understand. That's the importance of doing theology. And we've been doing that over the last several weeks. And suffering and persecution with four messages. And now on our fourth message on prayer. Lord willing, I will do two more messages this month. And they will be on lament in the Old Testament, which is like prayer, but it's like prayer on speed, prayer on drugs. It's a different level in a sense of praying and crying out to God. And I like to spend 2 weeks prior to the World Awareness Festival. Then when we come back to the World Awareness Festival, I'll start my last section in this series on the resistance, building cultural memories. All right. And thank you for being patient. But why the sermons on prayer? Someone may ask, why prayer right in the middle of this series? You see, because prayer is one of the recourses that the Christian has during times of great adversity. When we talk about persecution and we talk about suffering and we talk about all the things that not only that we are experiencing but that we anticipate experiencing in the coming days, what is the recourse for the believer? What is our recourse? In other words, what do we have at our fingertips that we can cling to in times of great difficulty? And the first thing that we have at the tips of our fingers is prayer. The ability to call out upon God. And there are, and soon will be times that the only hope that we may have is simply to call out to God and to pray for deliverance. And as Americans, we like to find, or we're fond of ourselves because we're resourceful people. Where there's a will, there's a way is a motto that many of us have. And I don't disagree with that motto. I think we need to have some type of, you know, ability. God has created us in such a way that we can solve problems and look at things and handle things. But I think that is actually a reflection of who God is and His character in the first place. But in reality, because of our sinfulness and our lack of being able to deal with things, at least in these great levels, such as in times of adversity, what God really does is He wants us to call out to Him and be ultimately dependent upon Him in all things. He wants me to give my business to Him in terms of If I own a business, it's easy for me to say, I have this responsibility, and if my business is going to be successful or whatever, you know, I have to do this and this and this. But what God wants you to, what God really wants us to do is say, Lord, this business is yours. Not that we don't get up and we pay our bills and make sure the financing is in place and all the things that makes that it takes for business to be successful, but we must ultimately to be dependent upon the Lord Himself. Today's message, the surety of prayer. By surety, what I want to talk about, by surety, I mean that which we pray. When we do pray, is that we will have confidence that God will answer. That we can truly come to Him, or as the Bible says, we can truly come boldly to the throne of grace. Why is it that we can do that? It's because Jesus has promised us that God will answer our prayer. And as we will see today, there are many examples of God being faithful to those promises. God is faithful. I want to pick up this morning and point number one. And the first thing that I want us to be able to see is that we need to ask exactly for what we need. Ask exactly for what we need. Look at Matthew chapter 14, and I'll just read down through, starting in verse 28 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, it says this. And Peter answered to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out. Just underline these words, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? When they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now think about this. The context of this passage that is that Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And he had stayed back with the people to make sure that everyone went on their proper way. And then after he had seen the people away, he went to the mountain, the Bible says, by himself to pray. During this time, his disciples were there. They got on the boat and they began to move in a different direction. As they headed out across the Sea of Galilee, they encountered a great storm. And during that great storm, Jesus came to them and he was walking on the sea. He was walking on the water. And matter of fact, it frightened the disciples so bad as they were so afraid they thought that Jesus was a ghost, the text tells us. Now, could you imagine? I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to be out on Lake Michigan or on any lake when a fog or a storm rolls in. But let me tell you, there can probably be nothing in the world more terrifying than being in a place like that where you are absolutely so vulnerable. Daphne and I had, and our kids, many times coming across Lake Atitlan during the time of the great winds at the certain time of the year, and you would pray all the way across, Lord, just keep us afloat, help us to make it there. And, you know, it's just a helpless situation when you know that these waves are stronger than the boat that you're in. This is much of the situation in the context with these disciples. They thought they saw a ghost, but Jesus, when he had come to them walking upon the sea, Jesus immediately calms their fears by identifying himself. And Peter, in typical fashion, without much thought, jumps up and he asks Jesus to permit him to come to him by walking on water. I don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind. Peter tends to be pretty rash and quick in his thought when he says something. So he jumped up and asked permission. And Jesus responded to him. All went well until Peter's focus and his attention kind of ended up on his surroundings, on the storm and the wave. And as soon as his eyes and attention were off Jesus for a moment, he began to sink. What was his response, Peter's response? Lord, save me. You know what this was? This was a short, concise prayer. Is all that it was. And that, when we think about prayer, that's what prayer is. It's me expressing what I need to God. So it's one way it's easy to look at it because it's in a book. And you know, it's in the Bible, and when we read it, Lord help me, you know, as if he was just a statement. But you have to realize that he was talking to the Lord of glory, the creator and the sustainer of the universe in that moment. So when he says, Lord help me, he was crying out to the only one that could ultimately help him. It was specific. It was exactly what he needed. He didn't, you know what he didn't do? He didn't start out with going, Lord, you know, my finances have not been good here lately, and I want to put that before you. Lord, and all these other things, my kids are all, then he didn't pray all the way around the circle and get to the point of, Lord, help me in this moment. You know what he did? He got straight to his need. And oftentimes when we pray, what we do is we pray all the way around the world and never get to the point of our actual needs. Yes, we need to pray about the kids. We need to pray about the grandkids. But sometimes what we need to do is we need to say exactly what the Lord needs to hear. Immediately after Peter began to sink, he cried out with these words, Lord, save me. Here in an instant, Peter cried out exactly what his need was. I want to say this, that sometimes prayer is not long and it's not formal in a drawn-out process. For some reason in my life, I remember thinking as a young Christian that I would listen to everybody else pray around me. And I remember thinking, and if I could pray like that dude over there, our Father and our God. You know, just that southern, you know, these and thous. That some way, you know, God really paid attention to that type of prayer. You know, and sometimes, you know, prayer is not this formal, drawn out process. Sometimes prayer is quick. Sometimes prayer is spontaneous. But it needs to be to point. The key to these things is a prayer is exactness. Lord, save me. Lord, protect me. Lord, heal me. Exactness in prayer is not always but defined by its brevity. In other words, you can spend a lot of time with great precision in drawing out a beautiful prayer of exactness. Doesn't have to be short, but it doesn't have to be long. Exactness in prayer is what God is calling us to. One can pray for a lengthy time with great precision in order to cry out to God with one's exact needs. Second thing that I want you to see in this passage. What was Jesus' response to Peter's prayer? Look at verse 31. What's it say there? And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him. You know, one quick prayer, Lord, save me, and immediately. What's the Lord of glory do? Reaches out his hand in the person of Christ to save Peter. He immediately reached out and took, the scripture tells us, took hold of him. Often when God's children go to him with exacting prayers, he answered them with exacting answers. Have you ever considered that? When we go to him with exacting prayers, he comes back to us with exacting answers. Lord, help me. And the Lord helps. Lord, I believe in you. Salvation arrives. These are exacting prayers with exacting answers. Is it not true that when a sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ, does God tarry in his response? No. The moment, the Bible says, the moment that we believe upon Him, He gives us salvation. God answers that prayer immediately. Anyone who comes to Him by faith, repents of their lifestyle and their way of thinking, and comes to Him by faith, the Lord answers that prayer. Not only that, what was the disciples? I think about the disciples' response. There was Jesus' response, but what about the disciples' response? What was the disciples' response to Jesus calming the storm and saving Peter? Look at verse 33. What does it say? Tell us. They worshiped Him. How should we respond when Jesus answers our prayer? We should give Him the adoration, number one, that's due Him. Worship Him because He is worthy. And you know, that is that relationship that God desires in us anyway. That we're in such relationship with Him that we pray and we talk and we pray certain things and He answers that prayer. He's glorified. We worship Him and all is well. That we're actually living out the life that God has designed for His children. That we be in communion with the living God. We do not need to go to the Lord in prayer with generalities. We must go to Him with our specific needs. It's not that God doesn't already know what we need. It's not that we have to spell it out for Him. He knows our every need. But it's often necessary that we go to God in prayer simply because what God wants us to do is to be able to clearly identify the problems that we have and our necessity to depend upon Him for all things. We need to be able to identify the need, and we need to be able to express it to God. God wants to make sure that we understand the need before we ask. But here's some good news. How many of you are able to do that at all times? Expressly define your need. Any of you do it good? I don't. Why is that? I struggle just like you. I don't know how to express my actual needs or be able to identify those needs. And the Bible actually says when we don't know how to pray, what? The Holy Spirit prays for us. So both of these truths rise up as simultaneously true. We need to be able to go to God with our exact needs and call it about Him for those specific things. No, not because God needs to be informed about those things, but I think He does it so that we would be informed about what our actual needs are. But at the same time, if we're so covered up and let's just say thick-headed that we don't even know what our needs are, guess what God's going to do? We're going to get that counsel anyway. Our advocate will come alongside us, and the Holy Spirit will pray to God on our behalf over the things that we need in our life. That's the good news of the gospel. As a matter of fact, that's the beauty of the communion that we have with God. The beauty of our new covenant relationship is that God is always the actor. God is the one who provides. He provided through the cross. He provided our salvation through the cross. He provided the relationship that's not based upon, you know, whether I keep up my end of the covenant. This covenant is kept by God because of His faithfulness to His people. Number two, ask often and in His will. 1 John chapter 5. Notice these words here. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is similar to what he wrote in the Gospel of John. I write for this purpose that you, as the body of Christ, know that you have eternal life, to give them assurance of their faith. In verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This is good news for us. And it might be best if I'm going to, let's redo this point title. You can write this down. Instead of just saying ask often and in his will, it should be ask often, ask much, ask confidently, and ask in his will. All these things that we're going to see in this verse, is it encourages us to ask often, to ask about many things, and to ask confidently, and to ask in his will. To ask God according to his will does not mean that before we can pray effectively, we need to somehow discover God's secret plan for the future, or sometimes what is called his hidden will, in order for God to answer our prayer. That's not what God is asking to do. Rather, it means that we should ask according to what the Bible teaches about God's will for his people, that is, his revealed will. God's revealed will is what God has made clear to us in the scripture. And I'm going to give you a bullet point for the purpose of an example. So when the Bible says things like this, husband, love your wives like Christ loved the church. This is God's revealed will to husbands. Okay, another one would be, wives, be submissive to your husbands. This is God's revealed will to wives. Children, obey your parents. This is God's will for children. The Bible to the church, it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. These are examples of God's will for the church. When the Bible says, do not neglect gathering together as the manner of some is, this is the will of God for the church. When the Bible says, go therefore into all the world, make disciples, this is the will of God for the church. This is God's revealed will for us as a church, as husbands, as wives, as children. And there's thousands of more of God's revealed will in the scripture for us. So when we learn these things, it helps us to understand prayer. If I know God's will about a certain issue, then it should affect how I pray. And one of the things, it also should teach us how we shouldn't pray. Lord, should I love my wife like Christ loved the church when she's not being submissive to me? Uh-oh. How about this? Maybe, from the wife's perspective, it could be like this. Lord, should I be submissive to my husband when he's not loving me as he should? But instead, in reality, instead of looking at it from that way, and we do, this is what we do. We say, should I be submissive to my husband when he's not loving me like he should? Or should I not love her like Christ loved the church when she's all that and being sassy and all that kind of stuff? And we do. We play these gymnastics about what is God's will. When it's very clear, and when it's very, very clear that, wives, you know what you need to do? You need to be submissive to your husband. Guys, when your wife is all sassy, guess what you need to do? You need to love her like Christ loved the church. These are the non-negotiables. Therefore, that reflects how I should be praying about these things. Instead, our prayer should be, Lord, help me to love my wife when she's unlovable. That should be our, that's praying in God's will. You want to know how to pray in God's will? Obey God's word. Help me to love my wife when she is unlovable. Lord, help me to be submissive to my husband when it's hard. We see Jesus exemplify this in the gospel. Jesus loved you when you were unlovable. Jesus was submissive to his Father's will when it was difficult. Lord, let this cup pass from me. You see, when we talk about praying in God's will, we have to be serious about God's will. When we want to pray in his will and pray for answers of prayer, we must be serious about obeying God's word. Same thing with children. Not so much now. My kids think I'm the coolest thing in the world. But in my generation, we had this tendency to look at our parents and go, they're just behind times. I remember telling my dad, Dad, times have changed. Dad looked at me like he was going to knock my head off. Times have changed. And that's what he told me. He says, my dad wasn't really grounded in the scriptures real well, but he looked at me and he said, there's nothing new under the sun, young man. He was right. But think about this. This praying, this is what it means to be praying in the will of God. We shouldn't pray against what God's scripture already teaches us. We should ask him, Lord, help me to do it. John chapter 15, verse 7 that I've already read. Now we have this context. He says, if you abide in me, notice this, and in my words, this abiding and abiding in the words of Jesus, the revelation of God, watch this, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is what it means to be praying in the will of God. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. How? When I know that I'm asking in the will of God, if I'm praying, Lord, help me to love my wife like Christ, love the church, despite the circumstances, despite what's going on, and Lord, God will honor that prayer, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to answer that prayer. Relationship, and I want us to see that in this passage that there's a relationship between asking and abiding and answers. You see, one who abides in Christ abides in his word, and the one who abides in his word is given whatever he asks. And this is the correlation. In asking, God's will is related to our knowledge of his word. That's how we ask in his will, that is God's revealed will. Now, we could go a step further, and I'm not going to do it today, but what about when you pray about things where his will is not revealed? It's a little bit more complicated, but the idea is this. Whenever we have the opportunity to clearly understand his revealed will and we obey it, that helps us to understand when his will is not revealed to us in trying to pray in his will. Matthew chapter 7, you don't have this on your slide, but just bear with me as I read Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is all along the same line of what we're talking about praying in the middle of God's will. Here in this passage, we have these three verbs, ask and seek and knock. Asking, I think, in this passage, talks about humility. In other words, I have a need that only God can give. This is how I lower myself, by asking in humility. I ask in humility because only God can answer the prayer. When it talks about seeking, I think this is about, talks about, it takes responsibility. In other words, when this passage says to seek, it's really about our willingness to pursue God. Are we willing to seek God? How about the verb there, the one who knocks? The one who knocks I skipped. The one who knocks suggests perseverance, in that we are to persevere in prayer. This passage says that the disciple who responds biblically receives answers. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open. When we pray in the right way. And I say that when I read passages like this, and for years I struggled with trying to understand it. But this passage, especially here in Matthew chapter 7, I believe should mark our lives, the church's life. And the question that I pose to you, not just to you, but I pose to us, is: are we asking, are we seeking, and are we a knocking kind of people in prayer? God will answer our prayer according to His sovereign and gracious will, and He gives us good and simple things when we ask. And it's time to go, but let's look briefly at point number 3, so we can at least finish it up well. Number 3, we need to ask in faith. Asking in faith is simply trusting that God will answer our prayer, that ultimately He will deliver. That asking in faith is not simply asking with great faith, but it's asking with a confident faith. It only takes the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. To ask in faith is to ask, now write this down if you wish, to ask realizing that definite results greet definite prayers. Definite results greet definite prayers. And to ask in faith is simply to ask with great confidence. Now, I put these things down here. There are 3 examples of that. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You can go and read these later on, but I want to be able to at least touch one of these today. And forgive me for being a little bit long. But this idea that here's are various examples of how we ask in faith. We have this passage in Chronicles where Hezekiah was in this predicament and there was this king that was attacking the land of Judah and taunting the people of Israel. And the passage in 2 Chronicles says that Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this. And they cried out to heaven. And in verse 21 it says, "The Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with some of his own sons, struck him down and were there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of all his enemies. He provided for them on every side." You see, this was a specific prayer that Hezekiah raised up for protection and for preservation. And you know what God did? He provided. When things were impossible, in a situation where they're being attacked by a powerful king and a powerful army, God came through on the other end and He answered their prayer because they prayed in faith. This would be true, like point number 2, when we pray for the salvation of people. If there's one thing in the world that God wants you to pray for, it's the lost, that they would come to faith in Christ. And boldness for preaching the gospel, we've read before out of Ephesians chapter 6. About, you know, when Paul prayed after talking about putting on the armor of God, he says in verse 19, "As for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Listen to me. my sister gave testimony, not my real sister, but my spiritual sister gave testimony of her lack of boldness and confidence in sharing the gospel. But I tell you, if you pray this prayer, God will be faithful to give you the boldness that you need. And ultimately, for meeting our daily needs, there is no prayer too small that God will not answer for his children. Do you, in your prayer life, reflect confidence and faith? When you go to God in prayer, does it seem to be a pipe dream, or do you go to him confidently as the loving Father that he is? Oftentimes, when we do not see answers in prayer, we simply desire, when we don't see the answers in prayer, it's really not so much about God as it is us. It's simply because we ask amiss. And by amiss, what I mean is that we send up self-centered prayers rather than requests that are in his revealed will. There be one thing I want us to do today is to be able to walk away this morning that when we call out to God, whether it be this afternoon or tonight in prayer, that we can understand that as children of God, we need to be able to do this with great confidence. Not because of our faith, but because of his faithfulness to us. I pray believing he answers that prayer not based upon my great faith. He answers that prayer based upon his faithfulness to me. That's the confidence that we have, that we can go to him just like the passage that we read earlier. If my children should come to me and ask for a piece of bread, I wouldn't give them a serpent. I wouldn't give them a stone. I love them more than that. And we, being evil, how much more will God bless us when we come to him with needs? Let's come to him confidently. Let's come to him boldly. Let's come to him by faith. And he will answer our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning, crying out to you in this very moment, Father, not because of our great faith, but we cry out to you because, Lord, you have promised to be faithful to us, your children. And I think about these passages that we've looked at today. I'm reminded that you so desire that we call out to you exactly what our need is. Father, not that you have need of knowledge, for you do know all things, but Father, you so desire for us to see our absolute dependence upon you and to be able to express that to you in a clear way. Your word, Father, teaches us also as well that we should come to you often and we should come to you with much and that we should come to you confidently and in your will. Help us to understand these principles as they truly teach us how we ought to pray. May we always come in faith, trusting you, having absolute dependence upon you, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Your character, Father, you are faithful. Whether it be for protection, whether it be for salvation or boldness, or whether it be for our daily bread, we can come to you with confidence that you will answer and hear our prayers, O Lord. Help us in the days to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.